Why does the Bible have to be so strange? That is what I take it some of you will be thinking when you read a passage like this one. I mean, let's face it, most people on a Sunday morning go out into the park and enjoy the fresh air, or they're spending time with the grandchildren, or they're watching Netflix. And here we are trying to edify ourselves by studying this ancient law code about how Israelite soldiers are supposed to go to the toilet. To which we might say, well, yes, the Bible is strange at times, but it's strange because fundamentally the Bible is written for people. And people are strange. Now, you write something today, you produce a piece of writing or a piece of art, you make a film, you draw a picture, and right now it seems so sane, it seems so normal, it seems so ordinary. 500 years from now, almost everything about that artifact will have become strange. And that's because people are always changing. Our habits change. Our words change. Our idioms change. Our ideas change. Our taboos change. Our sense of humour changes. Our sense of normality changes. Now, the God of the Bible does not change, but he speaks to a world which does change. And in order to make himself understood to that world, he accommodates to our strange, changing cultures. He speaks with words and ideas and symbols that make sense to his hearers, even if they sound rather strange 3,000 years later. And that's particularly what we see here then when we read the Old Testament, and in particular these civil law codes here in Deuteronomy. We read these texts and we see our Lord speaking into a world of symbols and ideas and taboos, which are very different to our own world. Now you ask yourself, well, why couldn't the Lord have just written the Israelites, you know, the Human Rights Act of 1998? Well, that would have been strange for them. Deuteronomy isn't written in that world. Deuteronomy is written in this world where blood represents one thing and breath represents another thing and mildew represents one thing and pork represents another thing and wearing tattoos represents one thing and so on and so forth. And the Lord, in his mercy, adopts the accent, accommodates to the ideas and the symbols of that world. And our role then as 21st century Christians is to try and understand that world into which this is written as best as we can. And that's very difficult. Personally, I think that these passages of Deuteronomy are some of the most difficult that we've encountered so far in this book. But that is what we have to do. So then, having said all of that, let's approach this passage with its difficulties head on. And let me just summarise this by saying this. Basically, this passage, verses 1 to 14, is all about, first of all, who can and who cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord. That's verses 1 to 7, and we're going to look at that and spend most time looking at that. Before it then goes on to talk about how those who do belong to that assembly of the Lord should conduct themselves, especially in the context of the camp of the Lord. And that's something, again, we're going to go on to see a bit later on. That's in verses 9 to 14. Now, briefly, before we get stuck into this, we have been saying, haven't we, that these laws of Deuteronomy map onto the Ten Commandments, and that now we're in the broad area of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The laws of this part of the book concern sexual ethics. We saw that very clearly last time, didn't we? Can we still sustain this idea this time? And my answer to that question is yes, but more loosely. And we see that in this passage. There is an emphasis on sexual organs, for instance, forbidden unions, impurity, and nakedness later on. All of these are themes which come up here. So I think, loosely speaking, this does have some relationship to that whole area of sexual ethics, and that might be something which becomes clearer as we study it. So then, let's begin with the first seven verses of this passage, and this whole business of who can enter the assembly of the Lord, or really who cannot enter the assembly of the Lord. I have two headings this morning, and the first is a long point, and the second is a much, much shorter point. And the first then is this: entering the assembly of the Lord. Entering entering the Lord's assembly, entering the Lord's assembly. And really, the big takeaway of this passage is that there are several groups of people who just can't. They just can't enter the Lord's assembly. Now then, who cannot enter the Lord's assembly? Well, first of all, the man in verse 1 whose private parts have been damaged. Then in verse 2, you have the child who is born of a forbidden union, a child of incest, perhaps, a child of adultery. And then in verse 5, you have the Ammonite and the Moabite. Now, what's wrong with these people? What's wrong with these people? Why can't they enter the assembly of the Lord? Because if there's anything in this passage which feels really like it conflicts with our Christian outlook, not to mention our very modern outlook, it's this, isn't it? It's this sense in which there are these people who are just fixed in this category of being forbidden from entering the Lord's assembly through no fault of their own, apparently. Some of you know Ben Cadu Hudson, the pastor of Hope Church Tyneside, and Ben has written a book co-authored with Chris Richards about the importance of Christians standing up against the practice of abortion. And just this Thursday, I was hearing Ben talk about how every child is precious in God's sight. And that's an emphasis that we all as Christians have to accept. It doesn't matter if it's a child of rape. It doesn't matter if it's a child who has deformities. It doesn't matter if it's a child who's ethnically different. Every one of these children is precious in God's sight. That's what we all think as Christians, isn't it? What about Deuteronomy? What about Deuteronomy chapter 23? What about all those people who are excluded from the assembly of the Lord just because of the circumstances of their birth? Perhaps the first thing we need to ask ourselves as we approach this passage then is, what is the assembly of the Lord? Probably it isn't just a way of saying Israel. In this book, assembly is a word which is connected with the worship of God. The people of Israel assembling at the bottom of Mount Horeb in the presence of their God. It's not just the community of Israel in general, it's in that particular context when they're meeting with the Lord on the mountain. Or we have the language of the people holding religious assemblies three times a year in Jerusalem. So in Deuteronomy then, these forbidden folk here, they're not, I think, being excluded from all aspects of Israelite life. I think it's possible that people of Moabite descent, for instance, had some place in the community if they were grafted into Israel. And I don't think it's the case that people with, you know, injured private parts suddenly cease to be an Israelite in every meaningful sense. That's not the case. But certainly, when it came to the gathered worship of the Lord, and probably there in Jerusalem three times a year, the command is that those people are excluded. And it can't happen for 10 generations in the case of the people born of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the forbidden unions. And you might think, well, 10 generations, okay, that means when the 11th generation comes along, they're okay. No, 10 generations is just an Israelite way of saying forever. It's too far into the future to even think about. Forever, this person is excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And once again, we're troubled, aren't we? Because even if this person isn't excluded from every aspect of Israelite life, nevertheless, we find ourselves asking, well, what has the Moabite baby, or the baby born out of wedlock, or the baby born with the deformity, what have they done to be excluded from the gathered worship of the Lord? How do we deal with this passage? Well, I started this sermon a moment ago by talking about the world of symbols and ideas into which Deuteronomy is written. And I mention that because probably the best way for us to understand this passage is not to focus on the individuals who are being excluded here, but rather to understand what those individuals represented in the mind of an Israelite. And what I think they represented in that symbolic kind of way was this. In their own special case, they represented the total depravity of human beings and their complete inability to make themselves presentable or acceptable before God. So in the case of this first person in verse 1, this mutilated or injured person, What did this man represent? Well, for one thing, he probably represented the twisted false religion of the Canaanites. The words crushing or cutting off there in verse 1, that they seem to suggest that this man has done this or has had it done to him by someone else deliberately, perhaps in the service of a false god. The Canaanites devoted themselves to their idols by doing these kinds of things to their bodies. For example, eunuchs had a special role in facilitating the worship of Baal. So it was a striking picture, wasn't it, of the fallenness and the twistedness and the brokenness of man-made religion, of idolatry. You knew mankind has become spiritually terribly sick when he thinks that that is what worship requires of him, to hurt himself in that horrible, irreversible kind of way. But even if this man hasn't deliberately done this to himself, once again, we have to think symbolically here, don't we? Because either way, this man is now, I think, a living picture of the wretchedness and the shamefulness and the weakness, the impotence, and the altogether damaged condition of fallen humanity. I mean, think about this symbolically. Here's this man. And this is a man who is now vitally compromised. This is a man whose very manhood, we might say, has been crushed or cut off. A man who, in his most private, personal, most precious area, has been irreversibly damaged. Something has happened to him, whether because of his own foolish choice or not, but either way, it's not something he can help now. He's trapped in this condition. He can no longer be a meaningful man. Not a full man. He's now unable to serve the duty of a husband. He can't father children. If he hasn't been circumcised already, he can't be circumcised now. And if he has been circumcised, in some sense, he's lost that circumcision. In keeping with this general theme of adultery, we might say that this man is sexually broken. And the only thing then that which will get this man out of his condition and enable him to gather again in Israelite worship, there in Jerusalem, is nothing less than a powerful miracle of God's grace. So that's the first man. And for that reason, then, he is a sorry living picture of the state that you and me and everyone else in this planet was conceived into. The total depravity of human beings and their complete inability to make themselves presentable or acceptable before God. Now, the other categories of people here, I think, illustrate this further. So you have the person who is born of a forbidden union. In the Hebrew, it's just one word. The King James Version translates it bastard. We could maybe, a slightly easier translation, we could say misbegotten, something like that. That is, this is a child of incest, or a child of adultery, or a child who has been produced by some other act of immorality. And again, regardless of the actual moral character of this individual child, whether they like it or not, they now represent a kind of problematic quantity here, don't they? Symbolically speaking, this child is illegitimate. He is a child of sin. Right from his conception, his very integrity has been flawed. That sinful act which he was conceived in has now contaminated his DNA. And so because of that reason, he represents, I'm not saying this is actually the case, but in this symbolic world that we're trying to enter into here, he represents a person who is inherently crooked and broken and a child of sin. And for that reason, then, they are barred from the Lord's assembly. He is a special example of fallen humanity. And then you come on to the Ammonites and the Moabites. And now then we are dealing with entire nations, aren't we, of people? But nations, again, which stand as special examples, particularly striking examples of human depravity and inability. Now, by the way, Deuteronomy doesn't make this connection explicitly, but remember how those two nations came about in the first place. They came from forbidden unions, didn't they? Lot sleeping with his daughters. And there then, those daughters in that cave, making their father drunk, and thus bearing in their wombs these two misbegotten, we could say, nations. And these are two nations who, really from their very conception then, oppose Israel. Now, our passage reminds us of that time when Israel came up through the wilderness and the people of Ammon and the people of Moab didn't show them any hospitality. They didn't offer them any water. They didn't offer them any bread. But instead, King Balak of Moab hires Balaam of Pethor in Mesopotamia, of all places. He hires him to curse Israel. And of course, the cursing is futile. He can't successfully curse Israel. The Lord puts words of blessing in his mouth and he ends up blessing Israel. But nevertheless, he was attempting to curse Israel and stop Israel in his tracks. And even if he was unsuccessful in the cursing, nevertheless, that doesn't mean he was completely unsuccessful in attacking Israel. Because what happens? Well, we read elsewhere that Balaam is responsible for this plan to do what? Well, to seduce the Israelite men by Moabite women. And a whole nation of women then. You get the impression that these are that the nation itself, in a concerted action, is trying to seduce the men of Israel, trying to subvert Israel right from the beginning. And then, in addition to leading them into that sexual immorality, all of the idolatry comes into that as well. And they're trying to subvert Israel in that deep sexual, idolatrous sense, and indeed they succeed, and many people die as a result of it. So again, I'm just trying to invite you to enter into the Old Testament mindset here. We have these two nations who, from the very beginning, have sin flowing through their bloodstreams. They oppose Israel in their very bones. They have tried to seduce Israel into physical and spiritual adultery. These are crooked people through and through. And for that reason, they stand as special representatives of fallen humanity, opposed to God and God's people. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because the Lord is not saying to Israel, despise all of those people who are against you. He's not saying, hate your enemies. It's quite striking, isn't it, that he says in verse 7 that you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. The Edomites were at times a pretty ruthless enemy of Israel. And yet here Israel is told, don't abhor them. You know, they are offspring of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They have some kinship with you, Israel. Perhaps they even, to some extent, worshipped Yahweh. They had some long-lost memory of the Lord. But either way, they weren't to abhor their enemies just because they were their enemies. Likewise, the Egyptians there in verse 7, you shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a sojourner in his land. Now, it's talking there about the occasion when, in Genesis, Egypt welcomes in the 12 brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, and how Jacob and his sons then shelter in Egypt during the time of famine. They showed hospitality to the Israelites way back then, way before the tyranny of Egypt and the slavery of Egypt. So the passage ends then by saying, well, this is not just about despising all of your enemies. These are violent enemies, and they would be violent enemies into the future. But nevertheless, the Lord says that these people can be integrated into Israel, and at the third generation, they can be welcomed into the assembly of the Lord. But not the Moabites, not the Ammonites. Those nations, in some special way, are inherently crooked. They are the children of sin. They pose this sexual and spiritual threat to the nation, and even their descendants can't be trusted to enter the Lord's presence. That's how we're being invited to think about them. And as such then, once again, these are living pictures of misbegotten humanity itself, hopelessly, helplessly trapped in a state of resistance, forever unable to make themselves presentable or acceptable before God, barred from his presence, barred from his worship, barred by nothing less than the law of God itself. This is an important point for us to take away, you know. The God of the Bible can't tolerate sin. The human race, in its natural condition, is locked out of God's presence. Not just on account of what we do. It's not just that we occasionally sin here and there, and if we sort of clean that up, then maybe we will have access into the Lord's presence. No, it's on account of who we are. We are children of Adam. We are born into sin. As I say, sin is in our DNA. We have inherited his guilt, like the Ammonites and the Moabites inherited the guilt of their forefathers. We are helplessly broken, misbegotten, depraved creatures, and the Lord cannot tolerate anything impure in his presence. He wants worshippers who are perfect, who are righteous in his sight, who have no crooked way within them, who are constitutionally flawless. That's the kind of worshippers the Lord wants, because that is what God's like. He is a perfect consuming fire who cannot allow anything imperfect into his midst. And our hearts droop when we read about these people in our passage, because we think, what a pitiable condition to be in. But that's the point. Because this picture language is saying to all of us, this is our pitiable condition. This is what the symbolism is communicating to us. The only thing which is going to get us out of our natural condition, our natural hopelessness, our natural helplessness, our natural crookedness, our natural guiltiness, is an impossible miracle of God's grace. That's what we need. Is such a miracle possible? Yes, it is. And extraordinarily, we even see clues of this miracle taking place within this symbolic world of the Old Testament. Now, when I preached my first book here at Winlaton Evangelical Church, I preached through the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is all about a lady called Ruth. Although, in a very short book of only four chapters, on no less than seven occasions, the author of the book of Ruth gives her really her full title. What does he call her? Seven times he calls her Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. And at the very beginning of that book, instantly we see Ruth the Moabite swearing allegiance to the Lord. And by the end of that book, Ruth the Moabite is held up to us as a paradigm of beautiful Israelite womanhood. And we're told there, at the very end of the book, that she is worth more than seven sons to Naomi. And more than that, we're told at the very, very end of that book that she, of all people, becomes the great-grandmother of who? Of King David. That's right. The Lord tells Samuel to anoint that little shepherd boy David, and by doing that, he tells him to anoint a child who is only three generations down from a Moabite. Now, how do you make sense of that? How do you reconcile that with Deuteronomy 23? That's the Lord's choice, isn't it? He's the one selecting the boy, this child of a Moabite. And I suppose that the technical way you might want to make sense of that is to say, well, the law of Deuteronomy is excluding Moabite men and not Moabite women like Ruth. Perhaps, seems a little bit strained, but perhaps at least keeps the integrity of the law of God, doesn't it? But even if that is the case, you cannot help but feel when you read the book of Ruth this powerful tension going on here. The book of Ruth very, very, very deliberately taps into all of our anxieties about Ruth being a Moabite. Only to amaze us when we discover that by the end of the book she is now graciously engrafted into Israel and indeed engrafted into the royal family of Israel. Now, how do we make sense of that? Well, here's how I make sense of it. The Lord works those powerful miracles of grace. He saves Moabites, of all people. somehow in his transcendent holiness and in spite of Moab's inherent depravity, he works that impossible miracle of grace. Now you protest, don't you? Surely this person is irreversibly damaged. Surely this person is injured beyond recognition. This person is no longer a meaningful man or a meaningful woman anymore. No. The Lord takes even the most crushed, even most mutilated, even most idolatrous heart and heals it. He makes it a new creation. You protest, don't you? This is an enemy of God. The everlasting curse rests upon this one's head. No, this is a God who is so wise and so powerful and so kind, he finds a way of making his worst enemies his closest friends. But you protest, this person is disqualified from the Lord's assembly by their lineage. They are a child of sin. The very law of God bars them from the assembly of God. The Lord still finds a way. He takes the son of Ammon out of Ammon, and the daughter of Moab out of Moab, and the children of Adam out of Adam, and puts them into Christ. He qualifies the entirely disqualified. He makes them presentable and acceptable, even when everything about them is unacceptable and unpresentable. He converts Moabites of all people and makes them fit for his worship. Now, I'm not getting all of this from Deuteronomy 23. I have kind of moved on now, but I'm saying this sets up the context, doesn't it, for a book like Ruth, and indeed the entire New Testament teaching on this issue. The Lord is perfect. He will not allow sin into his presence. Under no conditions may an Ammonite or a Moabite enter. They are absolutely barred forever. The Lord still finds a way in his grace, in his mercy. I'm sure there'll be Moabites in your life. There are people out there, aren't there, who, as far as you're concerned, they'll never be saved. That's it. It's almost impossible to think of those people being saved. The idea is so far-fetched, it's not even worth thinking about. They're lost, and they will be lost, and that's just the way it is. You can look at them and you can almost say without hesitation, that person's going to hell, and that's that. And I'm saying to you, no, that's not that. We have a God who is more powerful than we dare to believe and more gracious than we dare to believe. And even when the law of God itself demands that all of us here this morning be excluded from his presence, he finds a way of reconciling sinners with God. So that's my first point, entering the Lord's assembly. It's by far the longest of my 2 points. My second point then is this, cleaning the Lord's camp. Cleaning the Lord's camp. And I don't have much time to say much here. I'm not going to say very much. But the point is then that in verse 9, a couple of things shift in this passage. Firstly, we're no longer considering the assembly of the Lord. We're dealing with the camp of the Lord. So we're dealing now with the Lord's people, and they are engaged in the Lord's business, namely fighting their enemies. These are the men of Israel in a military context. They're going up to fight their enemies, it says there in verse 9. And the commands here then are not about who should be kept out of this gathering. That's what the first bit was about. But rather how those now within this gathering should conduct themselves. So to put it simply then, this is no longer about who the Lord's people are, but rather how the Lord's people ought to behave. So how should they behave? Well, briefly, there are two rituals in this passage, aren't there? The first is in verses 10 to 11. This is a man who has an omission in the night, and he is told to leave the camp and to wash himself and to come back at sunset. And then the second ritual is there in verses 12 to 14. And basically, if a man needs the toilet, he should go outside the camp with a trowel, dig a hole, do his business in the hole, and then cover it up again. Now, this seems like a very funny place to end our sermon, doesn't it? So let me just sort of give you the big takeaway point here, the big thing which I think is driving this whole passage. here we are this morning, as we're saying, children of grace. We are now in the Lord's assembly. We do now, mystery of mysteries, have the entitlement to worship him week by week. We gather right this morning in his presence, and we are in the camp of the Lord. We are in his army. We are conducting our duties as soldiers in his army. As I said last week, Christian, you do not understand how privileged you are. What dignity, what responsibility, what awesome sense of privilege. Once we were hopelessly damaged, now we are healed. Once we were helpless idolaters, now we are worshippers of the Lord. Once we were hell-bound Moabites, now we are Christians. But that being the case, we do not now relax and defile the Lord's presence. Now again, obviously we're dealing with cultural sensitivities and symbols here in this passage, but the basic point of these verses is simple, isn't it? Keep the Lord's camp a place where the Lord himself can walk around without blushing. That's what verse 14 more or less says. The Lord doesn't want a camp which is covered in excrement. The Lord doesn't want a camp where his people smell. No, be decent, be clean, be orderly, set aside the dirt, wash off the mess, keep yourself pure, put some distance between yourself and everything which is dirty and shameful. End of verse 14, your camp must be holy so that he, the Lord, may not see anything indecent among you, literally, may not see the nakedness of a thing and turn away from you. So in other words, the basic point, you gather as soldiers in the Lord's army, act like it. You are soldiers in the Lord's army, act like it, Israel. And this morning I want to finish by saying the same thing to us all. We are soldiers in the Lord's army, let us act like it. Let's make this church a place where we prioritize decency and purity and wholesomeness, and goodness. And we put distance in our lives between ourselves and those things which are dirty and shameful. Even in the little things. You know, Paul says to the Ephesians, doesn't he? Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may that it may give grace to those who hear. How are you doing on that front this morning? Do you speak to each other on these Sundays as fits the occasion, as Paul says? Or do you find yourself gravitating towards the rude and the filthy? And the foolish, and the out of place, as Paul says. And so I end by leaving you with the same encouragement. You know, I can speak almost literally when I say that we are meeting as the camp of the Lord this morning. We are literally a gathering of his soldiers in his army. That's not even a metaphor. Every week we go out to fight his battles and perform exploits for him and wage war on fallen angels, whether we feel like it or not. That's what you're doing. And then we come back here, back to the camp, back to gather under our chief captain, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and we receive our instructions from him. And I'm saying this morning, let's make this a place and a time and a place where the Lord himself, as our chief captain, can walk among us and can listen to our conversations without embarrassing, without blushing, without seeing anything indecent among us, without cringing, without thinking, I just need to get out of here and get some fresh air. No, let's be a place where the Lord himself can receive everything which is done within these four walls. He can receive it all as a fragrant offering with pleasure. He can take it all in. He can enjoy it. He can make himself home happily here among us. Let's be an army he's proud of. As I said before, we are children of grace, aren't we? Once damaged, now healed, once idolaters, now the Lord's worshippers, once enemy Moabites, now soldiers in the Lord's army. Let's act like it. Let's live up to that high calling. Let us make this a place where the Lord himself can be happily home among us. Amen.